When we lived in Indiana, we attended a couple of farm auctions. Anybody here been to a farm auction? They're a rather entertaining experience for sure. I never bought anything at any of the auctions, but it was interesting to watch. I did learn that you want to be very careful how you raise your finger or scratch your head, or you might have just bought something you didn't want, you know. They are experts at moving the audience to purchase things. Pastor Tom Hinson wrote a story in one of his articles about his father, who used to take him to farm auctions, and he would always say to Tom, "Remember this, whenever you go to an auction sale, make sure you know your upper limit price. Make sure you know your upper limit price." And then Pastor Hinson went on to apply that to our spiritual lives. And he said, the great danger for us is that we walk into the Christian life knowing our upper limit price. Jesus does not allow us to set an upper limit price. Jesus said, if you save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake in the Gospels, you will keep it. So our calling in life is not to know our upper limit price, not to go into the Christian life saying, I'll go this far, God, and no more. And Jacob had to learn that lesson in Genesis chapter 32, because the only way to win with God is to lose your life. If we try to save our lives, hang on to them, we lose. It is in losing our lives that we win. And there are four stages we go through as we wrestle with God about who has our lives, whether he does or whether we do, just like Jacob. So stage one this morning, stop running away from your past. Stop running away from your past. Verses 1 through 8, Genesis 32. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. So Jacob has now returned, or is in the process of returning, to the land that he left 20 years earlier. And that night, high on a hill overlooking his encampment by the Jabbok River, God pulled back the curtain on that which we do not normally see, on the life that is all around us, and God showed him a company. The Hebrew word means camp or company of angels, plural. There's lots of them around him. And Jacob realized that God's angels were there. And so he named the hill Mahanaim, which means two camps, God's camp and our camp, you see. For we are one, we are together. And God revealed this company or camp of angels to reassure Jacob that God was with him. Why did Jacob need reassurance as he crossed the Jabbok River into that region? Because of his brother Esau. Jacob had to meet his brother Esau. 20 years earlier, You remember from our study, Jacob had betrayed Esau. He had stolen his blessing. And rather than face Esau, Jacob had run away as far as he could run. Now Jacob's past was catching up with him. That's what we do, isn't it? We fail, we blow it, and we run away. We get as far away from all of that as we can. But eventually, we have to face up to the past. And Jacob has to face up to his past. Now he must meet his brother Esau. And so he sends his messengers south to Esau. Apparently, Jacob had kept up with news about Esau. And we learn later that Esau apparently had kept up with news about Jacob as well. He knew that Esau was a powerful figure in the land of Edom. And Jacob wanted his messengers to get a feel for the situation. How's it going to go when we meet up? But the messengers soon return to Jacob because they meet Esau on his way to meet Jacob. So he's heard that Jacob is coming back as well. Only Esau is coming with 400 men, presumably armed men. And that's a significant little army. And Jacob is terrified. He is scared to death. He assumes the worst. Pretty rational assumption, I would say. He assumes that the only reason Jacob, that Esau would be coming with 400 men was to exact revenge on Jacob. After all, Esau had threatened to kill him before. Jacob is terrified, and he does exactly what we all do when we have to face the failures of our past. He hedges his bets. He decides to divide his camp into two camps, hoping that some people might be saved in this process. He's trying to figure things out. Now, if we're going to be right with God, we have got to stop running away from our past. There is no way to be right with God and still be running away from your past. We have to face our failures, we have to face our sins, and we have to trust God to cover our wrongs with His grace and forgiveness. Unfortunately, you know as well as I do, we do normally exactly what Jacob did. We hedge our bets. We try to manipulate our circumstances, we try to avoid what we have done. Jacob wronged Esau. Everywhere he turns, there is Esau haunting his memories. Esau is in his nightmares. Esau is in his thoughts. Esau terrifies him. He can't stop thinking about Esau. Shakespeare famously wrote, "Conscience doth make cowards of us all." When you've got a guilty conscience, it makes a coward of you. For you know what you have done, and you don't want to face it. Jacob's conscience is catching up with him now, and it will catch up with you or me as well. Who or what is your Esau in this world? You did wrong. You failed. Now that failure haunts you. Everywhere you turn, you see your Esau staring you in the face. You know you have to stop running away from your Esau, from your past. But how do you face your Esau? You want to control the situation, avoid the unpleasantness. Get it over with. But God won't let you do that. God is using your past to shape your future. That's how God works. God wants you to face your past so He can redeem your past. The beauty of God is the forgiveness of God. And He wants you to face that past so He can forgive and redeem that past and make you whole again. God wants you to learn to trust Him with your past because He is big enough to forgive that past, no matter what it is. The process of facing your past, my past, is a painful process sometimes because we all fail. One of my favorite authors on healing the past is a man by the name of Dan Allender. He's a Christian counselor who has specialized in counseling victims of abuse in particular, and he's written several books. I've read three of them. He writes in his book, The Healing Path, How the Hurts in Your Past Can Lead You to a More Abundant Life. He writes these words, "The healing path plunges us into the depths of our doubt, where a new faith can be born. This faith, birthed in the desert and the valley, frees us to remember a past not only with loss, but with redemption. It leads to a perspective that is full of God, therefore deepening our trust that redemption will dawn tomorrow as it did once before. First, however, this process often confronts us with who or what we really have been trusting in rather than God. And therein is the rub. We cope. We run away. We trust in ourselves or our coping mechanisms or something else rather than God. When you stop running away from your past, away from the wrongs, away from the failures, away from the hurts, you will feel terrified. It is scary. You will feel exposed because God is exposing your deepest fears and your false faith. For we all learn to trust in other things, other people, than God, instead of God. And God exposes us not to hurt us. It's not because He wants to hurt us that He exposes us. He exposes us because He wants us to trust Him more than any of our coping mechanisms, with more than anybody else in our life. He wants us to trust Him more than our methods. He wants us to trust Him to deal with the hurt. So stage one is to stop running away from your past. Jacob had to learn that. Stage two, stop letting your fears control your life, control your present. Genesis 32, verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. How do you conquer overwhelming fear? You know, that sort of crippling fear that takes over your life. How do you conquer overwhelming fear? Well, usually we try to deny it. We try to control it. We try to avoid it. We think positive thoughts. We fill our lives with fun experiences and people, and we try to manage it all so that we won't be afraid. We work hard to build up our own security. But we can't conquer overwhelming fear. It rises up in those moments of aloneness. I know of only one solution to our fears, and it is prayer. There is no other solution. It is prayer. The solution to overwhelming fear is constant prayer. Take it to God. Lay it before Him. And that is exactly what Jacob does. Jacob prays. And this is the first recorded prayer we have of Jacob, when Jacob hasn't prayed before. You remember 20 years earlier when Jacob was at Bethel and God met Jacob at Bethel. Jacob didn't pray. What did he do? He negotiated with God. That's not prayer. He negotiated with God 20 years earlier. God, if I do this, if you, God, will take care of me during these years and bring me back to my homeland safe, then, God, I'll give you 10%. That's negotiation. That's not prayer. That's what he did 20 years earlier. Now finally Jacob's fears drive him to pray, and pray he does in these verses. This is a wonderful prayer. This is a beautiful prayer. It is a prayer filled with good principles about how we ought to pray, principles we can all remember in those times of fear. And I see four great little principles to guide our prayers, and we can't stay too long on these, but I think they're good principles to guide our prayers when we are afraid. Number one, remember God's faithfulness, verse 9. Jacob begins with God, not himself, but with God. Jacob begins his prayer with God, with who God is, not who Jacob is. And we need to remember that the kind of prayer that heals our fears is prayer that starts with God, not us. God is a faithful God. God cares for you. God loves you. That's where you start. God has been faithful. He says, "You've been faithful to Abraham and to Isaac. You've been faithful to me in bringing me back. You promised to prosper me. I've prospered." Jacob is remembering who God is. Jacob is remembering all of God's faithfulness. So start with God, not your problems, not your circumstances, not your situations, and you will find healing in your prayers. Number two, remember your unworthiness, verse 10. So often we come to God in prayer, but it's really not prayer, it's really a resume. We're basically telling God how good we are and why we deserve Him to answer our requests, right? It's really a resume, not prayer. We treat God as if He should answer our requests because we deserve it. I know you've done that. I have. I've caught myself many times, well, even this week, asking God for something and saying, you know, Lord, you really deserve... Sorry, God, I don't deserve anything. Nothing. Neither do you. We start with God in prayer, and when we move to ourselves, it is our unworthiness, not our worthiness, that we go to in prayer. God does not owe you anything. God owes me diddly squat. I am unworthy to receive anything from God. Prayer is not a method to wring out what we deserve from God, because we deserve nothing from God. So healing prayer starts with our unworthiness. Third, remember your helplessness. Prayer is not telling God we have it all together, so if He would just bless the plan we've sort of put forward, then everything will be great, God, because I've really got it all together and I really know what I'm doing here, God. That's not prayer. Prayer is not asking God to bless our brilliant plans. Prayer is throwing ourselves on Him in our helplessness. And that's what Jacob does in verse 11. He's helpless. He can't do anything about this situation. Prayer is pushing the call button because we can't get out of bed. Prayer is dialing 911 because we're in an emergency we can't solve. It's calling for help. And this is where real prayer begins. And finally, remember God's promises, verse 12. Where does Jacob end up? He ends up with, God, you promised me. God, you told me what you would do. Now I'm trusting in what you've told me you would do. He remembers all of those promises in his prayer as he calls on God to meet him in his need. And God has made promises to you and me too. Where are they? Right here. all kinds of promises to us. God has made these promises to us, and we can go back in prayer when we are afraid, when we are terrified, when we don't have answers for what the situation is, and we don't know how it's going to work out. We can come back to God right here. And we can say, God, I'm trusting in all those things you said. I'm trusting in your word and the promises you have made. And I'm going to stand there and I'm going to live there. So if you want healing for your fears, those overwhelming fears, then pray God's promises. In short, focus on him. That's what Jacob is doing, not your fears. There's a special word for tightrope walkers who do these amazing feats of balance up there on the high wire. They're called funambulists. Funambulists. I don't know how fun that is, but, you know, funambulists. In his book, Off Balance on Purpose, business leader and funambulist, a high wire walker, Dan Thurman, says that these daredevils on these high wires are constantly off balance. They are never on balance. Said, when you're up there on the high wire, you are always off balance, and you're always making little adjustments with your arms, your leg, your pole, whatever. You're always making little adjustments because you are always out of balance. But the little adjustments are not seen by the people who are watching the act. It looks to them like you are just walking along on that high wire, but you're never on balance, he said. He said, it's not as easy as it looks, though. New funambulists, when they're first starting out, make a mistake that all new high wire walkers make. It's where they look. They look at their feet and they look at the wire, and they always fall. He said, if you notice a high wire walker, they never look at their feet. They never look at the wire. They never look at their hands or anything that's going on around them. Where do they look? At one place, the platform on the other end. That's the only place they look. And he said, in your spiritual lives, you got to look at the platform. You don't look at your circumstances. You don't look at your problems. Yeah, you're off balance. You always will be off balance. But if you're looking at Jesus, if you're looking at where you're going and where he is taking you, and you're trusting in where he is taking you, that's the way to stay on balance. It's the only way to keep walking to where he wants you to be. And that is what we do in prayer. Prayer focuses us back on him and where he is taking us and his promises to us, so that we can walk through the experiences of our lives and he can calm our fears. Stage 3 for Jacob and for us. Stop using God's power for your plans. Verse 13. So he, Jacob, spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between droves. He commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong? And where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us. Then he commanded also the second and the third and all those who followed the drove, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob also is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. Then he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. He sent it all across. So, Jacob goes back to being Jacob. He's prayed this great prayer. What an awesome prayer. And then he goes back to being Jacob. Can you identify? You know, we pray, we do a great job of praying, God, take it over, I'm a helpless, I'm unworthy, you are great, you are awesome, God, and then we go right back to doing what we do. He tries to buy off Esau. He sets in motion a plan to solve the problem. I thought you just asked God to solve the problem. Well, yeah, but he needs a little help. So I'll solve the problem. And this is an impressive display of wealth. I mean, this is amazing. He sets up six droves of animals, six groupings of animals. Each drove is made up of a certain kind of animal. And the two largest ones are 220 goats and 220 sheep. Sets up his servants to line the wealth up and put a space between them. He's thought this all out. Should have been doing more praying than thinking, but he thought this all out. He's going to put a space between each drove. And why? Because as they come to Esau, the first one is going to say, here's a present from Jacob. He's coming behind me. Second one will come. And so as they come to Esau, Esau is going to be impressed. It's going to be impressive. What? Another one? Really? Wow! On and on it will go for six droves of animals. And Jacob hopes that he will be so impressed that he can buy him off and he will treat him right. And then finally Jacob sends his two wives and their children across the Jabbok River with the rest of the few servants and some animals that remain. Six, now you got to picture this, okay? Six droves of animals have gone across the river and headed toward Esau. Now, the remaining servants and animals and his two wives, the 11 children, have crossed the Jabbok. Where's Jacob? He's back behind everybody else. He's bringing up the rear. He stays on the other side of the river. They've all gone ahead. Presumably, Esau will hit each one and come to his wives and children before he ever gets to Jacob. That's his plan. He's behind all the others. He has nothing left. The only thing is Jacob. That's it. He's standing there all by himself on that side of the Jabbok. Everything he has is gone. All his success is gone. Jacob is a wealthy man. He's built up huge success. How did he build up that success? Who gave him all that wealth? God. He used God to build up his wealth, his success. He spent his whole life gathering all of this stuff. He's been amazingly successful. He has used God to gain that success in life. God's power has made him what he is, wealthy. But in the end, there's nothing left. There's just Jacob on that side of the Jabbok. And that is exactly where God wanted Jacob to be. I love the insight of James Boyce on this passage. He points out that we are just like Jacob. We go to church and sing, "I surrender all." We didn't sing it this morning, but we do sometimes. "I surrender all, I commit it all." But what we really mean is, "Well, I surrender my sheep." "Well, that didn't work, so I'll surrender my goats." "Well, I guess I better go a little farther. I'll surrender my servants, I'll surrender my family." But the one thing we don't surrender is what? Us. I'll give you my wealth, God. Okay. Take my money. Okay, God. I'll trust you for that. Yeah. All right, God. I'll trust you for my time. I'll give you some more time. I'll trust you for my family, God. But we don't give him ourselves. And sometimes God must literally take it all away before we come to that point. Sometimes God must bring you to the point where it is just you and him, and there's no one else, and there's no resources. Why?
because success without God is actually failure. God wants you. That's what he wants. This is the ultimate wrestling match that Jacob has come to through this process. And it is the same for us. It is God and your will. God and your plans. God and your heart. God wants us to stop using him for our plans. God wants us. And so the ultimate wrestling match comes down to God and me. And we often use God to accomplish our goals in life. Honestly, don't we? We go to church. We do good things. But we're looking for God to reward us for those good things. Well, God doesn't want to be used. God wants our worship, not our tokens. God wants our love, not our gifts. God wants our hearts, not our presence. And here is where the wrestling match with God gets personal. Because God brings us to that point in life where he's going to wrestle with us about whether he has us or not. Because, of course, if God has us, he has all the other stuff too. What God is interested in is your heart, your will. And sometimes he must take everything away to get to you or me. So, stage one in this wrestling match, stop running from your past. Stage two, stop letting your fears control your life. Stage three, stop using God's power for your plans. And stage four, stop fighting God's control of your life. Verse 24, Jacob is alone. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, or Penuel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of his hip. Imagine you are Jacob. It's nighttime. It's dark in the desert. You are all alone. Everybody else has crossed the river. It's just you. And you stand on this hill in terror of Esau's coming. And you're standing there alone in the silence when suddenly someone grabs your ankle and rips you to the ground. And instinctively you start fighting in the darkness. This person from nowhere has attacked you. And you fight this person. You are fighting for your survival. And the fight is intense. And you are driven by fear to fight even harder. And the battle rages all night long on that hilltop called Penuel. And as the first slivers of light come, the man touches Jacob's thigh and he's crippled. And at that moment, Jacob realizes something. What does he realize? He realizes that this is not a normal fight. He realizes this is not a normal person. He is fighting God. And so he clings to him. He is broken. He is hurting. He cannot win, but he wants God's blessing. The man asks Jacob for his name. And Jacob gives it to him. And Jacob asks the man for his name, and the man does not give it to him. What's going on? Culturally, in the ancient Near East, when you gave a person your name, you were acknowledging their power over you, the power to name and control you. So this man would not give Jacob his name, for he was in charge, not Jacob. And God blesses Jacob as the dawn breaks. And Jacob is a changed man. This is the moment in Jacob's life when everything changes for him. It is his crisis moment. And he surrenders to God, and God blesses him. And I believe that Jacob was actually wrestling with God in human form here. This is what we would call in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord, which is God in human flesh, God taking on human flesh. Jacob didn't realize it. And God didn't throw everything at Jacob. I mean, obviously God could have beaten Jacob like that, but he held back. Why? What's God doing? He wants Jacob to wrestle with him. He wants the fight. But I believe this is God, and that Jacob realized it was God at the point in time where God touched his hip and he was crippled. And then he knew something was going on. I say that for several reasons. First of all, verse 28, the man tells Jacob that Jacob had wrestled with God. Secondly, Jacob says that he has seen God face to face in verse 30, and yet he lived. Penuel means face of God. God changes Jacob's name to Israel, which means God fights. Jacob now knows that the fight is God's to win, not his. The battle is his. And the prophet Hosea gives us an inspired commentary on this passage in Hosea 12, verses 3 through 5. Speaking of Jacob, Hosea says, "In the womb he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel." By the way, that's what Jacob means. "And in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He found him," Jacob, "at Bethel," that is, God found him at Bethel, "and there he," God, "spoke with us, even the Lord, the God of hosts," the Lord is his name. I've read a lot of things on this passage over the years. Many talk about this wrestling match as an example of persistent prayer, of prevailing prayer. It's often used to say, you ought to pray like Jacob wrestled with God. You ought to pray persistently. Pray with this prevailing power, and God will eventually give in to you. And that's not what this passage is teaching at all. Not at all. I do not believe that is the point here at all. Jacob did not choose to wrestle with God. God chose to wrestle with Jacob. This is all about what God is doing to Jacob, not the other way around. Jacob did not wrestle with God to get something from God. God wrestled with Jacob to get something from Jacob. And not until Jacob is broken, not until Jacob is defeated, does he cling to God and ask for something. When he finally is broken and defeated is when he wants God's blessing. God has been breaking Jacob's will all night long. Slowly, because it is time that Jacob surrendered. God has been breaking Jacob down, well, like a master fisherman reels in a fish, plays that fish until that fish is so worn out it cannot fight any longer. And then the master fisherman reels the fish in. Well, God has been playing Jacob all night long until he reels him in, when Jacob's will is finally broken and he is defeated. God is teaching Jacob to surrender his will. God does that in our lives too. Here's the thing. God doesn't play fair. God doesn't fight fair. God wins.
When you fight God, you always lose. And here we have God wrestling with Jacob, reaching that point, and what does he do? He cripples him. Hey, that isn't fair. God, you can't do that to me. That's not fighting fair. That's not a fair battle. You're right. God says, you're right, because I don't fight fair. I win. You need to surrender. And surrender he does.
And I love the image of the limping Jacob.
James Boyce again has this image in his book. He's defeated. He's broken. He's crippled. But he's really won. This is victory, not defeat for Jacob.
Jacob is broken, but in his brokenness he finds God's sweet sufficiency. Folks, we are all limpers for Jesus. That's what we are when we accomplish anything for him. We're limping across the river. We're limping through life because we are broken by our sin and our failure, and we have surrendered to him. It is his power, not ours. So let's be limpers for Jesus this week. Isn't that a beautiful image? Broken, flawed people used by Almighty God. In our weakness, Jesus is made strong. It's not in our strength. We are strong in his strength. And when we stop fighting and we give control of our lives, that's when we find victory right in our defeat. So winning with God means losing ourselves. Yesterday was the 30th anniversary of the Space Shuttle Challenger's first launch. Now it's in the Smithsonian Museum. But there was a point in every launch where Mission Control said two words: negative return. Negative return. And according to NASA's official website, negative return means that point when the space shuttle is flying too high to come back to the launching site. And now at that point where they're going into orbit, which was the goal all along. That is the point of negative return. Well, Jesus is saying there's a point in all of our lives he calls negative return. There's a point in our lives when we are at this situation, this point where we either go forward with Jesus or we go back. But if we go forward past the point of negative return, you can't turn back. It'll never be the same. You do what you're supposed to do at that point. And you were designed to go past the point of negative return. You were designed to go into orbit for Jesus. That's what he wants for you. But you've got to pass the point of negative return before you get there. So your identity, your purpose, my purpose in life is to go into orbit for Jesus. But I've got to cross the point of negative return. And that's where the wrestling match takes place. And that's where we fight God. But that point of negative return is the point of true faith. Father, you wrestle with us too in our lives. A lot more than once. You take us to that point where we are fighting you and you want us, our wills, our hearts. Take us, Lord, and use us as we limp forward for you in this world. For in your grace is sufficiency. And in your power is strength. In Jesus' name, amen.